The following message, Expectant Hope, was based on Psalm 25. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, October 15, 2017, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Ryan Lunsford of Ballston Lake Baptist Church, Ballston Lake, New York.
Psalm 25. I've been preaching through the Psalms as I have opportunity back home. And I find the Psalms so encouraging. They speak to me where I am in my day-to-day life. And I'm thankful that God saw fit and to give us this wonderful, wonderful book of prayers and hymns. Psalm 25, I'll begin reading in verse 1. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindness, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. My eyes are continually toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distress. Look upon my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with violent hatred. Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Well, let's pray once more. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful that you have given us your word. We are thankful, Father, that it instructs and that it teaches. We are thankful, Father, that it reproves us, it warns us, and it rewards. Father, we are thankful for this precious word that is before us, Psalm 25. The reminder that we can bring our burdens and our concerns before you. The reminder, Father, that we are in need of pardoning mercies and enabling grace. We ask, Father, that as we come tonight, that you would work in our hearts. We desire for your Spirit to have free rein with us. We desire, Father, that the Spirit would work in us, that we might be conformed more and more to the image of Christ. Would you come and meet with us now? In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I gave this sermon a title. It's something that I don't normally do, but I did with this sermon, and I'm going to tell you that title so as to at least get you thinking. I titled it, The Aleph, Bet, and Gimels of Expectant Hope. And I hope that you're scratching your head saying, I don't know what this guy is talking about. Well, you will in a few minutes, so bear with me. But the Aleph, Bet, and Gimels of Expectant Hope. I think that you will discover tonight that Psalm 25 is a psalm for every day. It ought to inform our praying and our living as we go about our daily lives. I have found that it is a psalm of immense encouragement for sinners. David finds himself in a period of life when troubles have fallen down upon him. He is under the pressures of daily life in the circumstances. It would seem that his enemies are surrounding him, that they are pressing in about him, and he is in need of deliverance. David was often a hunted man. The experience of being pursued was a regular experience in his life. In fact, being hunted and finding himself in various troubles seemed to be the very daily traversing of his life. He seemed, as it were, to walk in the valleys of danger. He was a man who knew difficult and trying circumstances. And so David is a man that we can relate to. On top of being in the midst of what we might call troubling times with his enemies about him, we see in this psalm that on top of his troubles is laid the burden of his own guilt before God. He not only knows difficulties from without, he is aware of spiritual dirtiness within. He keenly feels his own sin and waywardness before God. And so he's in the midst of troubles. He is aware that he is a guilty sinner. But then crowning the pressure of his struggles and the weight of a sin is really just the confusion of his own mind. On top of his physical burdens and inward wickedness is his own clouded thinking, his own inability to traverse his way through his troubles with wisdom. He expresses in this psalm that he is in desperate need of clear and right thinking. He needs to be instructed. He needs to be taught. He needs to be shown what is right. And so when you think of David as a man who knows outward troubles, is aware of his inward guilt, and also is confused about the course forward, you ought to be encouraged, because unless you are completely unlike me, that is a very regular situation I find myself in the midst of difficulties, knowing various degrees of troubles in life. Conscious that I am a sinner and in need of grace. And then on top of that as well, conflicted. What is the best course forward? I might even ask, have you ever had such an experience where you're in the midst of troubles, you're aware of your own poor, wrong, sinful thinking, and you can't really figure out, how is it that I am to think? What is it that I am to do in the midst of these troubling times? And David is such a man as he comes in Psalm 25 and really just opens up his heart before the Lord and pours out the burdens of his burdened heart to a burden-hearing God. And so I want us to at least look at three things before we enter into the psalm tonight, because I want you to have these three things in mind as we go through the psalm. And so as we expose the psalm, I want you to first of all note the praying of this prayer. This psalm is full of petition. It is petition and argumentation grounded in a solid conviction, we will see. There is earnest beseeching that is born out of a solid basis. There is strong inquiry based on a firm infrastructure. That is to say, the psalmist prays as he prays because he is convinced that God is who he says he is. And we'll see more of that in a moment. But if we will learn how to pray, brethren, if we will learn how to come before the Lord like the psalmist, we will learn how to live. If we want to learn how to pray, if we want to learn how we ought to bring our petitions and our concerns and our burdens before the Lord, if we want to learn to pray like the psalmist, read through the Psalms and think, how does he come with such confidence? How does he come with such expectant hope? How does he come with what I would call, as we'll see later, such holy argumentation? How does he come so convinced that God will hear, that God will listen, that God will act, that God will show mercy, that God will give grace, that God will strengthen him for the cause that he needs strength? For if we want to learn how to pray, then we need to learn to know the God to whom the psalmist prays. I want us to realize that those who pray best or those who know God best, they're able to bring their petitions, they're able to bring their praise, they're able to bring their various concerns before God because they know what sort of God is listening to their cries. And so as we begin, I want you to note, first of all, the praying of this prayer. Second of all, I want you to note the posture of this prayer. Verse 1, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Verse 5, for you I wait all the day. Verse 15, my eyes are continually toward the Lord. Verse 21, I wait for you. David comes in the posture of faith. Everything about the psalm really expresses the deeply rooted conviction of the psalmist. And that conviction, as Kidner says, and I quote, is that man must live by the help of God, not by his own wits. And I want to say that again. Man must live by the help of God and not by his own wits. That's what we see in this psalm. We might even expand what Kidner said to be, man must live by the help of God and not by his own merit, not by his own wisdom, not by his own strength. He is bankrupt concerning his own spirituality, and he feels his deep need, his great need, to have God grant grace. And just note the language of the psalm. You can see that all throughout it. Verse 2, do not let me. Verse 4, make me. Verse 5, lead me and teach me. Verse 6, remember your compassion. Do not remember my sins. Pardon my iniquity. Turn to me. Bring me out of troubles. Look on my troubles and forgive. And yet more, guard, let, redeem. He's begging of God. He's just bringing his concerns before God and laying them out. He's a needy man. He feels his own need for grace. And I'd ask you today, are you a needy man? Are you a needy woman? Are you destitute in and of yourself? Are you without hope? Unless you have hope in God. Do you realize that? Do you live by that principle? I mentioned it perhaps, I believe, this morning in my prayer. Do you live by the principle that I am nothing, I have nothing, and I can do nothing apart from the grace of God? That's the posture in which this man comes, our friend David, who has given to us so many of these psalms. I want you to see that posture. And I want you to note at least one thing that's absent from it here. There's never once that he declares self-reliance, that he declares self-dependence, self-confidence, self-sufficiency. No, his posture is one of grace-produced self-repudiation and grace-generated humble believing reliance. That's how he comes before the Lord. That's how we ought to come before the Lord. That's what we ought to recognize is true of each and every one of us. And that's true of us whether we are in Christ or outside of Christ. We are needy. We are destitute. We are those who can only hope in the grace of God. Well, brethren, to that end, I want us to consider, thirdly, I want you to note the poetry of this prayer, and this is where hopefully something of my title will make sense. Aleph, Bet, and Gimel are the first three letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And so the ABCs of expectant hope. This is an acrostic. It's a Hebrew alphabet song, if you will. The author takes the letter of the Hebrew alphabet and then expands on that letter using the words that correspond with that letter. And he just goes line by line. And there's a sense in which it's not a perfect acrostic, but it is an acrostic that is the poetry, the Spirit-inspired poetry that is deposited here for us in Psalm 25. And we might ask, you know, why is it that the psalmist brings such poetry? Why is it that the psalmist would engage in a prayer along these lines? And it might be because he is using it for the tactic of memorizing, for recalling, for bringing to memory what he desires to say and what he desires for us to learn. Other psalms certainly do this sort of thing. And in fact, you might even do this yourself. Have you ever come up with your own little word or your own little acrostic in order to remember something, perhaps for a test you're taking, or perhaps in order to memorize the Word of God? I've done this with Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. And then I think, and forget not all of His benefits. Who? And then all these benefits are listed. How can I remember those? Well, I came up with my own little silly thing, Frex. P-H-R-C-S. Frex, that way I remember. Pardon. Who pardons all our iniquities. Who heals all our diseases. And who redeems our life from the pit, who crowns us with loving kindness and compassion, and who satisfies our life with good things. And of course, that's the Ryan Lunsford paraphrase. But it helps me remember the truth of that particular passage, coming up with something. And we see that even in the Word of God, there is these inspired tools of memorization to help us recall. And that perhaps is what the psalmist is doing here. But anyways, it is an alphabet song. That's what it is, or an alphabet prayer, if you will. And, you know, we could understand it even in terms of, we might say something like this in our prayer: arise, my soul, and run to the Lord, for all who seek Him will find Him, right? Arise, there's that A. B, bear up, my soul, for God not only pardons but strengthens. Carry your cares to the Lord. We would consider 1 Peter, knowing that He cares for you. Deliver me, God, out of my trouble, for I am your blood-bought child. Extend grace, O God, in accordance with your loving kindness. Fulfill your good purposes towards me for the sake of Christ and the good of my soul. And so you get the idea, a Spirit-inspired acrostic psalm. Well, brethren, I want to mention before we start the exposition that once again the posture is one of humble believing faith. A Spirit-wrought trust in the living God. And I want you to see that as we go through this psalm. The righteous man, the man who loves the Lord, the man who is excelling in holiness, the man who is genuinely walking with the Lord, is a man who has learned to make his way quickly to God. And so with that in mind, and we've noted the posture, I want us to understand that we need to be those who feel our desperate need for God. All in all, we are men who are done with self, I hope, and feel our need for God. When I read Psalm 25, I get the sense that David is a deeply spiritual man. What I mean by deeply spiritual is that he really does believe the truth and aims to live by it in it, his daily life. He loves the principles of God's Word. What I mean by deeply spiritual is that David really and genuinely has a heart for God. Religion isn't something that he practices out of a sense of obligation. Religion isn't something he practices in order to earn righteousness. Religion isn't something he practices because of circumstantial conditioning. Religion is something he practices because he is in a covenant relationship with the living God, and he truly and genuinely has a heart for this God. And of course, that is God's analysis of David himself, that he is a man after my own heart. Well, brethren, what I want to do now is just open up this hymn under five simple headings. Hopefully we'll be able to make it all the way through. But these five simple headings, let us learn to confidently look to God, verses 1-3. Let us learn to constantly appeal to God, verses 4-7. Let us learn to carefully remember God, 8-11. Let us learn to continually turn our eyes to God, 12-15. And let us consistently wait for God, 16-22. Well, the psalm exhibits the qualities of simple but profound trust, needy and at the same time contented and confident faith. There is a certain rhythm to the psalm, if you will. David begins with request and uses reverent argumentation to ground his pleas before the Lord. Then well-ordered pleading gives way to well-informed contemplation, which then catapults the psalmist into what I would call ardent, rapid-fire entreaty. And so let us begin with this first heading. Let us learn to confidently look to God. The focus here in verse 1 immediately begins with, "Unto you," or "to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." His attention is fixed on the Lord. His heart is turned toward the Lord. And there is emphasis on this turning to God indicated by the fronting of the "to you" or "unto," and then followed by "O Lord." There is something of an urgency. David is expressing his real felt need to run to God in the hour of his trouble, in the moment of his difficulty, in the circumstances in which he finds himself. He repairs unto God. He makes his way to God quickly. You see, David doesn't just wait and think to himself, "You know what? I'll just ride out the storm. This will all be over in a couple months. This will all be done in a couple years. I'll just grit my teeth and get on through." No, he runs to God. He doesn't just hope that if he eats a little more and passes a little more time and engages in some other activities, that the sting of the trial, that the desperation of trial, that the difficulty of the circumstances he finds himself in will go away. No, what is his immediate, what is his knee-jerk response in the midst of trouble? It is, "To you, O Lord, I lift up your soul." There is a running to God in the heart of a godly man. Those who know the Lord understand that he is their best helper, and a far better helper than they can find in themselves. And so they run to the Lord. When the enemies of our souls or of our lives, whether they be physical or spiritual, are attacking, and we are experiencing the affliction of body or soul, where do we run? Do we run to God? Is that the first place of recourse? "Let me go unto him, and let me unburdened a burden heart before him. I must look to him. I must seek his face. I must run to him in prayer." Is that the response of our hearts in our times of difficulty? A godly man has a Godward look about his life. That's where he's looking. "I'm traversing through the day, and my eyes are fixed upon the Lord." That's what David is indicating here. "I'm turning to you. Oh my God, in you I trust." And then he goes on, "Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed." And what he's doing here is he's really saying, "God, I've hoped in you. I've trusted in you. I've looked to you. Don't let me be ashamed. Don't let," in the Hebrew parallelism, "don't let my enemies exult over me. Don't let them get victory over me. Don't let them triumph over me. If they triumph over me, then I will be ashamed. And I don't want to be ashamed because I've hoped in you. I've trusted in you." And then he sets forth this reason. "Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed." And so I mentioned in the beginning, I want you to note the praying of this prayer. And I mentioned the idea of a holy, a righteous argumentation with God in prayer. This is not a prideful argumentation. This is not a "give me what I want." But this is a laying before God who he is. is. This is a trusting in the promises of God which He has made to His people. And this is what I mean by that. A confident faith is in the sure promises of God. Psalm 37:9 says, "For evildoers will be cut off." David knows that. But those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. They will receive the blessings of God, the promises of God. Isaiah 49:23, "And you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame." Now David is laying hold of that. Those who wait upon the Lord will not be put to shame. The scripture says also, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. What is David doing? He's bringing these truths before God, and he's using the promises of God and the Word of God, saying, I know this is true of you. I know that the wicked will be put to shame, but those who hope in you will not be put to shame. And so act in accordance with that. Don't let me be ashamed. Come to my rescue. Come and deliver me. David understands that God, and we'll see this later on, has committed himself to David in covenant. He has bound himself to David. He has joined himself with David. He has promised him good in loving kindness. That is faithful mercy. He has said, I will do right by you. And David's confident in it. And so David knows he can come to the Lord in the midst of his difficulties and in the midst of his troubles and say, God, come and act in accordance with who you are on my behalf. Do not let me be ashamed. What a wonderful thing that it is that we can come before God and that we can plead His character and that we can plead who He is and say, please, O God, act in light of who you are. Come to my rescue and save me. We know such promises. God will never leave nor forsake His children. He has promised that that will be the case. And so we might come before Him and say, O God, don't leave me or forsake me. I feel the intensity of my own sin. I feel the intensity of the temptations before me. I feel the intensity of this trial about me. And what I need is you to be with me and to help me in it and to deliver me out of it and to wait confidently before the Lord, knowing that He will do so. That's something of what we see. David just really comes with just boldness and confidence in who God is. And sometimes I read the Psalms, brother, and I confess I'm convicted because David, on the other side of the cross, seems to come more boldly to the throne of grace than I come, knowing what I know. And yet I've been bid as to come, as it says in Hebrews 4:16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And that's what David comes to do. He comes to the throne of grace, the place where he knows help can be found and will be given. Let us learn to confidently look to God in the midst of our trials. Secondly, let us learn to constantly appeal to God, verses 4 through 7. First of all, we might see that we ought to appeal or ask for a right understanding that leads to a right way of living. And we see that there in verse 4. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. David is being pressed in about by his enemies. His circumstances are less than desirable. I'm certain that all of us have found ourselves in circumstances that are less than desirable. In fact, if we could have planned our circumstances for ourselves, we would change the circumstances we're in. And yet David, in the midst of very difficult circumstances, he not only runs to God for deliverance, for help. I lift up my soul to you, but I want you to know what he looks for. I need to know your ways. I need to be instructed. I need to be taught. I need to be led in truth. Here I am. What I need most in the midst of my troubles. Yes, I want deliverance, but I also want to be a righteous thinker and a righteous man in the midst of my trouble. I want to know your word. I want you to make known to me your paths. And these two imperatives that are used here initially, make me know your ways, teach me your paths, really indicate that the request is urgent. It is intensely needed. David feels in the midst of his own troubles, what he needs is that God would teach, that God would instruct, that God would impart knowledge, that God would give grace to understand. And that really is the posture of faith, the posture of humble belief. It's, I need to be taught. I need to be instructed. I need you to show me the right way. And he does not pray, give me my way, but teach me your way. He comes and lays out his burden, but the burden of his heart is to know the ways of God. He wants to grow in his understanding and increase in his obedience. And I want us to understand that, because the very language of what David is saying is not just, you know what I'd like? I'd just like more knowledge. I would like to just know more things. Cognitively and intellectually, I would just like to understand your word better. No, that's not what he's praying. He's praying, give to me the knowledge of truth, the understanding of your ways, so that I can walk in those ways. I want to live by those principles. I want to act in accordance with your word. I want to do that which you say is due to do, knowing that what you require is best. And to have his mind conformed to the will and the ways of God is important to David. And I want you to see that it's important to David in particular in the midst of his own sorrows, in the midst of his own struggles, in less than desirable circumstances. He's not satisfied with where he finds himself. He certainly does not think he has arrived with some grand spiritual understanding. He doesn't feel as if he doesn't need God's instruction and God's word anymore. He has no time to compare himself to other men and feel relatively good about his spiritual condition. No, his standard is the perfection of God's will. And so he comes and he just cries out, what I need is you to inform. And you not only to inform and to grant wisdom that I am crying out for, but for grace, enabling grace that I can walk in that wisdom and fulfill the will of God. His standard is God's word. He feels his own ineptness. He feels his own need. He feels his own lack of understanding, his insufficiency. I need to be taught. I need to be instructed, informed. I need to be conformed. I need to be changed. I need to be renewed. I need to be sanctified. You can see how David is praying. Do you pray like this? And do you pray like this in the midst of your trials and in the midst of your troubles? What I need is for the word of God to bear down upon my soul in such a way that it leaves its imprint on me, and that I walk in the ways of the living God. I want deliverance, but I also need instruction. And have you note why? And for you are the God of my salvation. You've saved me. You've been merciful to me. It's just kind of reminding God. You entered into covenant with me. You're the God who shows mercy. You're the God who binds himself to the sons of men in loving kindness. And what I need is you to remember that I'm yours. You've saved me. You've redeemed me. Come now to my rescue and grant to me the instruction that I desire. I'm yours. And I'm willing to be taught, for you are the God of my salvation. And then the reminder as well, for I wait for you all the day. Here's another reason I would need to be instructed, and I want you to impart to me knowledge and grace to live in accordance with your word. I wait for you. That's the posture of my life. That's the way I live. I wait for that instruction. I wait for you to act, and I want you to grant it because I need it. And this is how I understand you to act with men. You are a merciful and gracious God. And in fact, we're going to see that right now. We've seen, first of all, that David is pleading for instruction. He desires a right understanding that leads to a right way of living. But also, I'd have you see what he pleads for, or asks for, or appeals to God for. Also, continued faithfulness from God and forgetfulness from God. That's what he wants. He wants God to be faithful and he wants God to be forgetful. Note verse 6, remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindness, for they have been from of old. And this is a wonderful thing to ask God to remember. What I want you to remember is your own character, your own ways. You are compassionate. You have tender mercies towards me. You're tender hearted towards me. You really, the word just conveys the idea of familial love. Just a heart that goes out to someone that you are tender towards. You've shown compassion in the past. In fact, your compassion is from of old. And loving kindness is that wonderful word, that word that speaks of God's deathless love towards His people, His faithful commitment to do them good. He cannot do wrong by them. He has sworn to do right to them, and that is what He will do. Just remember it. Remember, O Lord, that your heart, in a sense, and I'm using human language, your heart beats for me, and you have bound yourself and joined yourself to me in covenant fidelity. Remember that, and it's been from old. In fact, it was before I even existed, your compassion and your loving kindness were in place. They are eternal virtues of who you are. I want you to remember it. Look at your lasting eternal goodness. Remember for me your gracious character. Isn't that wonderful? He doesn't come to God and say, remember how great I am. Remember how deserving I am. Remember how many times I prayed this last week. Remember, O God, how many times I read your word. Remember, O God, that I'm a Reformed Baptist. He says, remember your compassions and your loving kindness. That's what I want you to call to mind. That's what I need you to reflect on and think on and act in accordance with. Again, it's not just that he's asking God, what I want you to do is think, oh yeah, I am a God of loving kindness. No, I want you to act. I want you to be stirred up to move. And then how wonderful it is that he can cry out to God not only to remember but to forget. God, I want you to not remember something. I want you to not remember the sins of my youth and my transgressions. Oh, please forget them. And is that not what God does in the new covenant? The very thing He does is remember our sins no more for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's cast them as far away from us as the east is from the west. I think I referenced this morning as the prophet speaks, he casts them behind his back. The language of Scripture is he blots them out. He just takes an eraser and he keeps on erasing until there's no mark and there's no paper and there's nothing left. He cancels the debt. That's what he does, and he remembers it no more. And David comes before him and says, that's what I need you to do. I not only want you to think of your compassion and your loving kindness, I want you to forget my sins and forget my transgressions. And he says of my youth, and then he, I think, is speaking of his present day faults, my transgressions. And then wonderfully again, he recalls, according to your loving kindness. This is all about what God does for sinners. I want you, O God, to do this in accordance with your loving kindness. Now remember me. And then he says, for your goodness sake, O Lord. I heard a preacher once in regards to this text, a former pastor, Pastor Anderson, say, isn't it so wonderful that we can appeal to God's goodness with all of our badness? And brethren, it is. That's all we have to offer. And that's all we bring is badness. But we look to the Lord Jesus Christ for your goodness sake. We say, remember Christ. Well, he's pleaded with God for for a right understanding that leads to a right way of living, and then pleads for God for his continued faithfulness and forgetfulness. Let us learn in the third place to carefully remember God, verses 8 through 11. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. And I'll illustrate a bit more here of why I spoke earlier, that I want us to note the praying of this prayer and how important it is that we come to a right understanding of who God is. It's when we know who he is that we know how to pray. And that's why we see David just bringing the fullness of his heart before God. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. You should read that again, and you should allow your mouth to drop open and gape and what? Good and upright is the Lord, and because he is good, and because he is benevolent, and because he is gracious, and because he always does what is right, this brings about the reality that he instructs not the righteous, but sinners. Sinners in the way. Brethren, that is astonishing. He instructs sinners. Those who have rebelled against his holy law. Those who do not want to do what he says to do. And who desire incessantly to do that which he forbids them to do. Those who shake their fist at him. Those who do not bend their will to his, but against his. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. Remember that about God. Remember that he is disposed to doing good to sinners. That's his character. That's who he is. That's what he does. He redeems. He pardons. He gives mercy and grace to those who do not deserve it. That's who he is. That's why we can come to him over and over and over and over again, because you and I will never bring any goodness before him to plead. We have no merits of our own. The merits of the Lord Jesus Christ are our only hope for his mercy. And how wonderful, wonderful it is that we can come before this God knowing he welcomes us into his presence. He is a God who pities sinners. Do you know that about my God? Is that your God? He pities sinners. He's condescending towards sinners. He's gracious to sinners. He pours out mercy upon sinners. That is, he does not give us what we deserve. What a God. There's no God like him. He pardons. And he teaches sinners. It's one of the things that makes our God so glorious. He did not come to the righteous, but to the unrighteous. He did not come to those who will help themselves mostly and then look to him for a little more. That is, he did not come to those who help themselves, but to those who are utterly helpless. He is a helper of the helpless. He is a redeemer of the rebellious. He is a savior of the sin sick. He doesn't cast away the condemned, but confers upon them mercy. His heart is towards them. He did not turn his saving mercy towards those who are mostly perfect, but towards those who are wholly pitiful. And we must remember that about our God. That's his character. That ought to stir your soul to go to him. That ought to stir your heart to run to him, even when you're conscious of your own guilt and your own sin and your own waywardness. There's nowhere else to find forgiveness but in him. But with him there is forgiveness, and as we will see, that he may be feared. And so let us consider also, brethren, as I would say maybe got ahead of myself just a little bit there. He leads the humble in justice and he teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth. Those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. But I want us to come to this fourth point and move a bit more quickly. Let us learn to continually fear God. Verses 12 through 15. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity and his descendants will inherit the land. Those who fear the Lord will be instructed in the way that they should go, the right or the best way. They will be taught. And really how wonderful it is, because David is crying out for instruction. He is crying out that God would grant to him the truth that he desires to have, to be led in the ways of truth. And now the statement comes, David reminds himself that it is the man who fears the Lord who is taught. He would be instructed in the way that he should go. And so first of all, those who fear the Lord will be instructed. Secondly, those who fear the Lord abide in prosperity. That is the sense of the word, that they will dwell in good. God will give that to them, which ultimately promotes, enhances, and enriches their life. Now, this is not a health, wealth gospel. No, not at all. In fact, if you go back to Psalm 1, you will note that it is the man who meditates upon the law of God day and night, and whose delight is in that law, that will be a man who prospers in all he does. What is he speaking about? That is to say that no matter his circumstances, no matter what he has or no matter what he doesn't have, he will prosper spiritually. God will grant to him the joy of walking before him. God withholds no good thing from those who fear him. That's his word. That's his promise. No good thing. You may think, well, no, what about this in my life? No. No good thing, if you are a child of God, is withheld from you. And faith lays hold of that. Faith recognizes that God causes those who fear him to prosper in soul, and ultimately one day in the new heavens and the new earth, to prosper beyond ways that we could ever even imagine. God does not do poorly by his people. Now, we live in a sin-tainted, we live in a sin-stricken world in which we know all sorts of trials, all sorts of traumas, all sorts of difficulties. But we must note this, that God, in his infinite wisdom and by his goodness, sanctifies each and every one of those to us for our greatest good. We ought not to doubt that God knows what to do, and he knows better what to do for you and me than we know to have it done for ourselves. And so there is a sense in which those who fear the Lord know prosperity. And just to open that up a little bit, we know the prosperity of walking with God. We know the joy of his salvation. We know the benefit, not just of some or a few, but every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We know what it is to be preserved for an inheritance that is being preserved for us. Our inheritance is preserved, and we are being preserved or kept by God, 1 Peter 1, to receive it. We know tons of blessings. God prospers his people. And so I want us to see that. That is not to say that our troubles are not real. That is not to say that they are not difficult. That is not to say that there is not real pain and heartache and confusion in the midst of them. But we ought to trust God that he prospers those who fear him. God ordains and governs our trials in this fallen world not to harm us or impede us, but to help us and improve us. Our difficulties are arranged not to destroy us and drive us into hell, but to deliver us into heaven. And it is an eternal perspective that takes that position. It is faith laying hold of a God who only does good to His people. Now, thirdly, those who fear the Lord enjoy friendship with the Lord. And if this psalm isn't full of enough sweetness in regards to the loving kindness and the compassions of God that are from old, here is yet another one of these statements, the secret of the Lord. And the Hebrew word really conveys the idea of counsel, a counsel given by a counselor or counsel received. And really the idea, as some of your texts may say, is the friendship of the Lord. That's what's being conveyed, the friendship, the intimacy that God will come and impart, that God will give the knowledge that is asked for, that God will reveal His will to His friends, that is, to His people, to those who fear Him. Now, those who fear Him enjoy intimate fellowship with Him. Those who fear Him experience the richness of walking with Him in this life and will experience that richness in the age to come. He reveals His will and His ways, His words unto those who fear Him. What a wonderful thought. The secret of the Lord. God imparts Himself to those who fear Him, who walk before Him with ardent love and reverence. And then lastly, those who fear the Lord continually turn their eyes to Him and await the manifestation of His loving kindness. And you could note there, verse 15, my eyes are continually toward the Lord, for He will pluck my feet out of the net. Note the confidence there. David knows that God will do right by him. He's confident that God will deliver him out of his sorrows. And so he continually waits upon the Lord. And brethren, ultimately, we will all be delivered out of each and every one of our sorrows. It may not come as soon as we want. It may come a lot later than we think. And it may be on that great day when the Lord Jesus Christ makes all wrongs right. But we will be delivered out of all our sorrows, and we are to wait expectantly for the Lord. And then lastly, tonight, let us learn to consistently wait for God. Verses 16 through 22. And really, this is that part of the word here, the prayer here, in which he just kind of gives this rapid fire. You can almost just see his heart being poured out before the Lord. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. And then he just kind of piles it on, petition after petition. After he's reflected upon who God is and who God has been to him, he just brings out these petitions before him. He reveals a heart that totally believes that God is all he needs and will meet all of his needs. And that's what we find in God. Those of us who will turn our hearts towards Him will find that He turns His heart towards us. Is that not true? We just sung about that in the hymn before, right? Those who believe Him wholly will find Him wholly true. Those who look unto Him will find Him to be all that He is, all that He is and all that He has promised to be for His people. The lonely and afflicted find a willing friend and comforter in God. Those who are sinners find a forgiving and gracious God. He's abounding in grace towards those who seek Him to dispense to them His grace. He's willing and ready to give out His mercy. That's just such a wonderful thing about our God, that He's ready. As I preach this to the brethren in Louisville, one of the things I could just picture God, and again, this is in my own mind and in human language. But it is almost as leaning over, just waiting for His people to ask so that He can pour out and show and manifest His goodness towards us. Do you know that about God? He's not stingy. He doesn't stand aloof in the heavens and watch everything unfold. He enters into the very lives of His people. He is eager. He is willing to pour out, to open up the floodgates of grace for us. Do we beseech Him for it? do we run to him and ask for it. And that's what we see David. Turn to me and be gracious to me. I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Oh God, bring me out of my distresses. Look upon my affliction and my trouble. Have you ever wondered why the psalmist seems to plead that so often? Look upon my afflictions and my troubles. Take note that something is difficult for me. Why would the psalmist bring such a petition before the Lord? Because he knows the Lord cares for him. If one of your children comes to you, says, look upon this difficult situation. Generally, if you're in your right mind, what's your heart? Oh, don't worry about it. Get over it. No. Tender towards him. Ready to help. Willing to provide. You want to do the sense. That's the same sense of who God is. And David knows that. I can come to you and say, I'm in the midst of trying times. My soul is burdened. I'm in deep despair. And what I need, oh God, is you to take note of that and bring me out of it. What a wonderful thing that God has such an ear to hear such cries from his people. And we could say one motivation to bring him is because he's powerful. He can handle them. And we could say another motivation is because he can do all things. But brethren, if 1 Peter intimates to us, cast your burdens upon him, knowing what? Knowing not that he can carry them, he can. Knowing not that he can fix them all, he can. Knowing what? He cares for you. And that's what David is doing. And then he says, again, just the constant recognition of who he is before God and forgive all my sins. I don't want to leave that out. Forgive all my sins. Look upon my enemies. Now he wants them to act. He wants them to act on his behalf and destroy and rout his enemies who have hated him with violent hatred. And then guard my soul and deliver me. What wonderful request. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me. That's what he wants. I want to walk in the right way. I know that if I'm a man of integrity, and I know that if by grace you cause me to walk in uprightness, then I'm in a good way. I'm in a good path. I will be preserved. I will be kept. And so let integrity and uprightness preserve me. And then again, the reason for I wait for you. His faith is looking to God in all these requests. Give it. Give it in your timing. Give it when you think is best. Here's all my soul unburdened before you. But I will wait. I will look. I will trust. I will beseech you to know your ways and your will in the midst of the trials. And even in the giving of instruction and in the parting of knowledge, I will wait. Your timing is best. And so I look to you. And then note how the psalm ends. It's such a wonderful ending here. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. You see, a godly man, he's not just concerned for himself. His vision is larger than his own soul. His vision is larger than his own needs. And so he says here, redeem Israel, O God, out of all your troubles. I want you to consider all your people. I want you to consider those who you've bound yourself to in covenant. I want you to redeem them. Bring them out of their difficulties. His heart is not just concern for himself. It's concern for all of God's people. And so you might ask yourself, as you come to Psalm 25, do I pray this way? Is this my heart before God in prayer? Do I run to him in my troubles? Do I gladly confess my own weakness to handle them all? Do I confess my own sin before him and beg of him his forgiveness, knowing that he is a forgiving and gracious God? And do I look to him for instruction and for wisdom? He says that those who ask will be granted. Am I asking? Am I crying out? Am I pouring out my heart to a God in concerns of all my needs? Well, I hope that that is the case for us. This is a psalm full of instruction. I hope it's been full of encouragement as well. I will just close with this. Brethren, I realize that you may say, man, Psalm 25, you didn't answer all my questions about Psalm 25. As I've preached through the Psalms, my intent has not been to exposit every single word, but to give the sense of the Psalm so that as we come and read these Psalms, we can gain encouragement from them and we can learn to pray as the psalmist and learn to praise God as the psalmist and learn to pour out our hearts before our gracious God, whose loving kindness and compassion is from old. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you once again today for your word, how we need to be instructed, how we need to be taught. We would ask with the disciples, teach us to pray. Teach us, O God, to pray. Teach us to pray like the Savior. Teach us to pray even as the psalmist, as he brings all of his burdens, all of his concerns, and all of his praise before you. And we ask, Father, that we would know you more intimately and thus be able to pray more passionately before you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.